If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to one of the minor prophets, the book of Amos. Amos will begin reading at chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. In this fourth vision, as fruit was fully ripened by a summer's sun, in verse 1, so Israel was ripe for judgment. Explaining this revelation, Amos denounces the oppression and greed of the rulers, verses 4 through 10, and warns them that those who despise the word of God shall someday suffer from a famine of the word. Verses 11 through 14. Amos chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn their feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles. We'll begin at chapter 14, verse 1 through 23. Acts 14, 1 through 23. Traveling to Iconium, the team launched the new mission, and the now familiar pattern was repeated. Beginning to preach at the synagogue, they soon gathered a crowd of converts from both Jewish and Gentile populations. The unbelieving Jews reacted angrily and stirred up a Jewish and Gentile reaction. The population of the city was divided. Finally, the unbelieving majority physically attacked and drove out the missionaries. At Lystra, a city with no significant Jewish population, the mission began in a very different way. The healing of a crippled was observed by crowds, and Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for gods come down to earth. By the time the missionaries grasped what was happening, the local priest were about to offer up an animal sacrifice to them. Distraught, the missionaries rushed to explain that they were merely men. But they were bearers of good news from the God who made all things, and whose many gifts testify to his goodness. The people of the city listened. At Lystra, another contingent of Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived. These men had determined to follow the missionaries and to try to undo their preaching. And they succeeded in arousing the city against Paul. He was attacked with cobblestones, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. But the dead Paul got up and returned to the city. The next day, the missionary team began to retrace its steps, visiting again those groups of believers which had been formed in every place they had preached. Several patterns established on this first missionary journey to Gentile lands continue to mark the evangelism of Paul and of other Christians throughout the days of the early church. Acts 14, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice for the crowds. But when the apostles of Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, They committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Amen.
On the back of the bulletin is an extensive outline of verses. I will probably refer to each of those verses in order. That is the plan. They are there so that if I'm going too fast to turn to them, you have the option already always to go back and check. And I encourage you to be a good Berean about that. I don't think it's as long as it appears to be, but it is an important subject. And as Brother Walter's already read to us, one of the signs of judgment upon a people is that the Lord sends a famine, not of the preaching of the word, but a famine of the hearing of the word. God's people need to hear his word preached. They need to hear his word taught. They need to read and listen to what they're reading. People are just people. And ultimately, they never change unless the gospel changes them. They sometimes reform themselves. They sometimes dust themselves off a little bit and decide they're going to do better. But absent the grace of God doing a regenerating work, the Spirit of God bringing them out of spiritual death into spiritual life, they don't change irrevocably. Which is why all the social problems in the world and all the civilizing influences across history that supposedly good people are trying to impose or encourage and urge upon others ultimately fail if right at the center and the core is not the gospel. Today in Louisiana, and over the last 4 or 5 days, all along the Gulf Coast, people have been fretting about decisions they had to make about their safety and their stuff. And having been in Louisiana and run from a number of hurricanes, I know exactly what that's like. How long do you stay? How far do you have to leave when you have to leave? What do you do with your stuff when you're gone? What do you carry with you? What's really, really important? Two Lord's Days ago, I introduced this concept of the fellowship of faith that surrounded the Apostle Paul. It would probably be more accurate to describe those individuals around Paul as those who chose to follow his faith, and because of that, they were linked with him irrevocably. We looked then at the 16th chapter of Romans. We looked at a diverse group of 8 individuals there who were granted the privilege under the Spirit of God to actually send Christian greetings to about 27 or 29 other people in the Church of Rome by name, and multitudes there that weren't named by the Holy Spirit. Those 36 people named in that chapter cared for one another. They were commending themselves one to another. One of the most remarkable things is that Paul had never met a lot of them. Certainly those people with him had never met a lot of them. But what they had in common was the Christian faith. Their mutual connection was that fellowship of faith. And that's what we have with believers in Louisiana and in threatened parts of the Gulf Coast. That's what we have with believers in Vermont praying for their elder, and believers who are facing not just persecution, but deadly persecution in parts of the world today simply because they are believers. That's why we are linked inexorably to them. Now, the pastoral epistles, popularly thought of as being written by an elder, Paul, to a younger couple of pastors in the first century. They are the only inspired books we have about how to do ministry. Now, there's other things in other books about relationships within the church and relationships between churches. But the 13 chapters in the pastoral epistles are specifically inspired by the Spirit of God to convey to us certain truths. They are, in point of fact, the only inspired manual we have for pastoral theology. You say, well, that's good to know. I'm not a pastor, so I don't need this. Well, you need it more than you think you need it. All believers need pastors. The burden before me today and in the coming weeks is to emphasize that reality without allowing anybody to think, I'm saying you need me. All believers need pastors. You're just stuck with me temporarily. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Thou art the great shepherd. Well, I am an under-shepherd. My fellow elders are under-shepherds. But we are the sheep of your pastor. Lord, you lead, you guide. We are the body of Christ corporately, but you are the head. You provide the leadership. You provide the guidance. You set the pace. You set the priorities. You've granted us to know a great deal about what those priorities and pace is in your word. And particularly in the church, in the pastoral epistles, and through those letters to the churches, there's so much we need to know and apply. We pray, Lord, you will enlighten by your Spirit our understanding, that we may see and understand, grasp and apply divine truth for day-to-day Christian living and before a watching world. We pray for safety for believers we don't know, but that you know. We pray for their deliverance with the assurance that you will ultimately deliver all your people into your presence. Lord, we grieve for those who don't know you. We pray, Lord, we would be a better instrument in drawing them toward the light that only you can cause to shine. Use this message for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, for the edification of your people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I want to begin by asking this question. What kind of a man was the pastor who received the epistle to Timothy? Either of them. Probably when you think about Timothy, the first thing comes to mind is a phrase that Paul used in 1 Timothy 4. Let no one despise your youth. And there you are. Okay, he's just this young guy. Well, he is young compared to Paul. Just like Mike's young compared to me. I can remember when he was a lot younger. He is young compared to Paul, but Timothy's no novice. He is a veteran of missionary service. He is a veteran of pastoral service. If you'll turn to Acts 16, you'll note that when Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and this is not the time when he got stoned to death in Lystra. This is when he chose to go back and see if they had any more cobblestones. That's probably not the reason he was there, I hasten to add. But when he came to Derbe and to Lystra in Acts 16, 1, a disciple was there, and the disciple's name was Timothy. That's our Timothy. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, an unbeliever, a Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and the town down the road, Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So he took him, and he circumcised him. because the Jews, he circumcised him because the Jews were in those places where he was going to go, because everybody knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to those cities, to them, for observance, the decisions that had been received by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Now, if you don't know what the message they're carrying, you got to go back and read Acts 15. The great Jewish council was all arguing about whether or not new believers had to be under the Jewish law. That's the message they're carrying around. Now, Timothy probably was little more than a teenager. But as we've learned, the teen years begin about 11, and in our day go to about 35. All right? But he's a young man. But let's say he's a mid-teen somewhere in there. He has two things going for him that are really, really significant. He's the product of a godly heritage. His mother is a believer. His mother's name is Eunice. His grandmother is a believer. Her name was Lois. That's in 2 Timothy 1:5 if you're interested. I wonder what they saw the last time Paul was in town. You can't imagine the last time Paul was there didn't have something to do with the fact that these believers are there, and when he gets back, Timothy's there, and he'd like to take Timothy with him. But a couple of years have passed. Things have happened there. Timothy knows what he's getting into. He may have actually witnessed Paul being martyred. And then standing up and walking back into the city and encouraging the believers, and then going on down the road. He has a godly heritage going for him, but he's also, the scriptures tell us, he's highly regarded by brethren in his hometown and in the next town. He's known as a really, really fine young man. And this young Timothy is going to accompany the Apostle Paul throughout his second missionary journey. Throughout his third missionary journey, he's going to remain by his side till the end of his life, for all practical purposes. I want to take a few moments and go over with you his exposure to the ministry. The first hurdle was, Paul says, oh, by the way, you have to be circumcised, young man. Not you have to go to seminary. Not you have to leave home. You have to be circumcised. That's rather personal. But it's necessary. Why was it necessary? So as not to give offense, so as not to put a stumbling block in the way of unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers that were hearing the gospel. And Timothy says, yes. Timothy was with Paul in Philippi. We're not sure how much he saw, but you know, that's the place where there was a pretty significant uproar, as usual. Paul and Silas get arrested. They get beaten pretty bad. They get thrown into a jail, into a prison, on the inner part of that prison. They're there at night singing, praising the Lord and praying. The other prisoners hear them when suddenly there's an earthquake. The earthquake opens the doors of the prison. The head of the prison, the jailer, wants to kill himself, thinking everybody's escaped. And Paul says, hey, you don't have to do anything to yourself. We're all still here. And that jailer gets saved. His whole family comes to know the Lord. He says, what do I need to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. He and his family get saved and get baptized that evening, it seems. Timothy would have seen all that. He would have witnessed what Paul went through, how the Lord allowed him to go through all that, how the Lord delivered him from that in a rather remarkable way, and the impact that had upon an unbelieving, hardcore, really mean man, the jailer, and his family. Timothy was with Paul in Corinth, if you turn to Acts 18. In Acts 18, verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrive, but they've got to Paul there in Corinth from Macedonia. When they get there, Paul's already occupied with the word. He's testifying to the Jews. He's telling them that the Christ that they've been looking for, the anointed one, the Messiah, it's Jesus. But verse 6 tells us they opposed him. They reviled him. That's pretty common among the synagogues. So he shook off his garments. He said to them, well, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went next door to the house of a man named Titius Justus, who was a Gentile worshiper of God. His house was right next door to the synagogue. And when Paul left and went there, guess who went with him? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. That's in verse 8. He believed in Paul's God. He believed Jesus was the Messiah. That must have shaken the synagogue to its core. And he didn't just link up with Paul to go down the road. He went next door to the group of believers who were meeting right beside the synagogue. Not only did he believe, he led his whole entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing about that, believed Paul and they were baptized. Things are going on there in Corinth. Verse 9 says, the Lord then said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. You mean with all that going on, Paul's afraid? What's he got to be afraid of? The fact he's always getting beat up. But he really was afraid. Timothy's in Corinth. Timothy would have been, he would have seen Paul afraid. You know, Paul's a manly man. If you're not occasionally really afraid, something's wrong with you. Paul was afraid. God came to him and comforted him. The Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, do not be afraid. Instead, go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one in this city is going to attack you, to harm you. For I have many people in this city who are my people. Paul believed that. He stayed there 18 months, a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. Timothy was there witnessing all of that. He's seen Paul in a mighty triumph there in Philippi. He's seen him fearful in Corinth, and yet the Lord using him and doing a work that for 18 months. He accompanies Paul to Jerusalem. He was probably within sight, at least when that mob sought to tear him apart. I mean, they were operating on incomplete information, inaccurate, mistakenly assuming that he brought some Gentiles into the temple because they didn't wait for real evidence. If the Roman authorities hadn't arrested Paul, he'd have been killed. He was with Paul during the 2 years of house arrest that Paul was in Rome. When Paul writes to those prison epistles to Philippi and to Colossae, he sends it from himself and from Timothy. He watched the Apostle Paul as he awaited trial. He noted how he spent his time. The book of Acts concludes by telling us he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him. This is what Paul was doing. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing it with all boldness and without any hindrance whatsoever. Now imagine the impression all those experiences were having on Timothy. He'd seen Paul's ministry and missionary work up close. His eyes were open. This is no happy journey. This is a struggle, but the rewards are worth it. The Lord sustains it. He is an experienced missionary. From the time he links up with Paul, when he's taken with Paul, to the time Paul writes the first epistle to him is about 15 years. Now that's a pretty significant period of time. You can think back over the last 15 years of your life, and I suspect you will come to the conclusion, you know, an awful lot happened over those 15 years, and I'm a whole lot different person than I was 15 years ago. Yeah. During those same 15 years, in addition to everything we've already looked at, Timothy had several periods in which he served as an interim pastor in first century New Testament churches. Now, the first Timothy was written to Paul, written to Timothy when he was pastoring in Ephesus. But his first pastorate was a lot earlier than that. He was a very young man then. It was probably a little more tenuous of a situation too. Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy had all been at a place called Thessalonica. And Paul was only there 3 Sabbaths, so he might have been there as short as 22 days in town. And right on schedule, a big riot broke out. You can read all about it in Acts 17, 1 through 9. Paul had to leave. He's sent by the believers down to Berea. He goes down there, Acts 17, 10 through 13. He does the same sort of thing down there. The Bereans are more noble. They listen to Paul carefully. And then they say, let's check the scriptures and make sure he's telling us what the Word of God actually says. And they say, yep, yes, he is. We believe it. But of course, Jews from Thessalonica came down there to Berea. And pretty quickly, Paul at least has to be sent away. Paul is taken, Acts 17, 14, by way of sea, away, ends up down in Athens, but Silas and Timothy remain there in Berea. Paul ends up down in Athens. He then sends back a command for Silas and for Timothy to join him in Athens. Well, Timothy obviously follows him to Athens. And when he gets there, you know what Paul does? He sends him back to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Paul writes to Thessalonians. He says, I can't bear not knowing what's going on in Thessalonica to the dear brethren that I led the Lord to the little church that I started when I was only there 3 Sabbaths. So when I could bear it no longer, I was willing to be left alone in Athens. So I sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of God, I sent him to you to establish and exhort you in the faith. Was Timothy ready for that? Apparently, because he did it. He got them established. He exhorted them in the faith. He nailed those things down. He said, I don't want anybody to be moved by the afflictions that are happening to me. You know, all believers are destined for this. When I was with you, didn't I keep telling you beforehand that there was going to be afflictions? Well, it's come to pass, just as you know. Now, a few years later, Paul is in Ephesus. He hears about that church he started during those 18 months in Corinth. And he says, you know, I need somebody to go to Corinth. I can't leave right now. I'm going to be here in Ephesus for up to 3 years. I need somebody to go to Corinth and straighten out that bunch. Now, we've talked enough about Corinth, and we're going to talk more about it in the coming weeks, that you realize that bunch is a pretty significant bunch to deal with. Who am I going to send? Well, I'm going to send Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he writes to the Corinthians. And having gone through about 3.5 chapters of things that he knows about there and issues that are going to have to be dealt with, he says, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I sent him there to remind you of my ways in Christ. Because this is what I teach everywhere in every church. He's not in there teaching you something that would be any different from mine. I teach the same thing everywhere I go. Now, just a parenthetical note here. Timothy's message, which was Paul's message, does not appear to be very well received. 2 Corinthians is a much stronger letter to the Corinthian church. A much stronger letter. He opens that letter saying, 2 Timothy 1:1, I'm Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, he's right here with me. So Timothy, this was too hard in a sense. They just will not accept this, and Timothy's back with Paul. As we will see toward the end of Paul's Roman imprisonment, the first one, the one in Acts 28, Paul plans to send Timothy to Philippi. Now, Paul and Timothy probably really looked forward to going to Philippi because that was a going concern there. That was there in Lydia's household. The jailer and his family were there. The civil authorities knew they'd already made a big mistake by imprisoning a Roman citizen and beating him and things like that. That was fertile ground, and that was a joy-filled church. And if you read the epistle to the Philippians, you can't get away from the fact that is the epistle of joy. So Timothy was probably all up for going there. It looks as though when Paul was released, he joined Timothy in Philippi. And then they journeyed around any number of other churches. And ultimately, when we get to 1 Timothy 1 and look at verse 3, Paul leaves him in Ephesus. And then Paul goes back into Macedonia. He's going to all these places that already been beat up, all these places that need to be reinforced. He may have gone to a lot of other places. In fact, it seems like he's probably gone a year or two. He may even, because we know it was his plan, to gone to Spain. The Roman road went there. All kinds of very interesting things are going on along the path between Rome and Spain. Things that I wish I had the time to talk about, but it's a fascinating period. It would not have been a problem for him to get there and back in a couple of years. So this letter, 1 Timothy, was not written to a novice. It was written to a veteran missionary. He'd labored for at least a decade and a half alongside a more veteran missionary, an apostle. He'd been an interim pastor at least three New Testament churches. He'd had to deal, or at least tried to deal, with the myriad of problems that come up in a church. Not only false teaching, not only false doctrine, not only the cares of the world, but personality disorders, personality problems, interpersonal relationships, because churches are made up of people. Now, by this time, Timothy's not a young man. What we read when we read 1 Timothy is the message from an elderly minister, very carefully guiding a somewhat younger minister, reminding him of his responsibilities, reminding him of his divine calling, reminding him of the priorities in ministry. It's very easy to lose sight about what the prime thing is. Do you think Timothy resented Paul intruding into his sphere of influence? No. You think Timothy resented being on Paul's staff? I certainly doubt it. You know, we can all benefit from the wisdom of our elders. Not that they're always right, I hasten to add, being one of your elders. But we read elders too. Elders are long dead. And there is real wisdom in that. What kind of man would Paul have such confidence in? He put him in such a strategically important place as Ephesus. I mean, it's the gateway to Asia. He spent 3 years there as well. He knew intimately the challenges going on in Ephesus. And Ephesus is going to be a major church in the New Testament age. Well, he sent Timothy. And despite all the wonderful things I've said about the things Timothy did, Timothy's just a common man. He's just a guy. He's not a spiritual giant. He's not a super saint. He's just a man with light passions. Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:10. When he comes, see to it you put him at ease among you. He's doing the work of the Lord. Well, why wouldn't Timothy be at ease there among these believers in Corinth? If you know anything about Corinth, you know why. But what's he have to worry about? Well, Paul writes and says, see to it that when he's with you, he has no cause to be afraid. That he has no cause for fear while he's with you. Paul knows what can happen to a man like Timothy in a church like Corinth. And it probably does. He says, well, if you do that, you will hamper his ministry there. And they did it, and it did. Paul knows that Timothy at that stage could probably be intimidated and warns him, don't do it. You will lose in the long run if you don't listen to this man's preaching and teaching. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 and says, you know, don't drink just water. Take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Now, this is not a sermon on alcoholic use for medicinal purposes. This is not a no-dose message either. He's saying, take care of yourself. He even refers to Timothy's frequent ailments. I have a note here on to recite some of Calvin and Lutheran's physical problems. There isn't enough time before this message is over. You have no idea of the things that they dealt with. Luther is famous for his flatulence. Calvin is famous for the fact he was constipated. Those are the least of their issues, and they dealt with them all the time. You would think that would be somewhat of a hindrance to the ministry, yet they are giants of the faith, but they're just men. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. Well, you're not quite 40, maybe. But you can't just go throwing around your authority because you're running around with me, and you can't just make a whole lot of the fact that you're experienced. The truth is what gives you authority. So he says, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And while you're there, Timothy, in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3, make sure you get in there and you charge certain people that they not teach any different doctrine. You're going to tell them you can't teach that here. You're not going to teach that to God's people. You're going to have to deal with some false people, false teachers. You're going to have to deal with some disruptive people. He will eventually come along and tell them, take note of who the divisive people are and rebuke them. And ultimately, you may have to just get rid of them. Paul writes a whole chapter, 1 Timothy 5, about how sensitive you need to be with widows. How careful you need to be with gossiping busybodies who have a lot of time on their hands and want to take care of everybody else's business in a church. He spends quite a bit of time on the responsibilities and relationship believers have with the leadership in their church. He spends a chapter of 1 Timothy 6 dealing with not just slaves and their masters, but which of course is a lot of the church were slaves, and some of the church were masters. He also spends a lot of time telling Timothy how he has to deal with wealthy people in the church who, like most people, think, well, the fact that I'm doing pretty well means I must be in favor with God. It must be a sign of Christian maturity that I'm doing so well, that God's so pleased with me. So it isn't exactly a new issue in our day. The tone of 1 Timothy, particularly in chapter 1, but actually all the way through 1 Timothy, seems to be that Paul's writing it as though Timothy's writing back to him saying, you know, get me out of here. I'd rather be with you on the mission field, knowing what all that entails, than this. Paul tells him, 1 Timothy 6:6, flee a love of money. It's the passage where he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You need to demonstrate that to people. And you live in a rich community. He reminds Timothy, you need to, 2 Timothy 1:6, stir up your gift, fan into flame the gift of God that was given you by the laying on of my hands. He reminds him in 2 Timothy 1:7 and 8, God has given us a spirit, hasn't given us a spirit of fear. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his minister. And then one that is easy to misunderstand, 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Now, what he means by that is not that Timothy has a roving eye. He's talking about the sort of passions that young people, and young is it's not a terribly specific term here. The way young people think about things, and the way they think about things, and now most of America falls into this category, in terms of instant gratification and not the consequences down the road. That's what he means. Flee that kind of thinking. Think long range. Think long term. Yes, there are problems in Ephesus that you're qualified to deal with. Don't just look at the problem and say this will never get better. Think long term. Avoid the lust of wanting things now. God's the one that provides those answers. Timothy, like all pastors, is just a person. And so Timothy needed to be prayed for, and Paul no doubt prayed for him. I don't know how often you think about it. I'm thinking about it more and more as the days grow longer and the world gets darker in some sense. It's got to where a couple of times I've had to tell a number of my elders, let me know if I'm getting too cynical. Thus far, they say, nah, no problem. Maybe I ought to be telling you the same thing. We have to give an answer for the state of your soul. How you're doing with God. The grief of seeing people take eternal truths very lightly. Allowing the world to just flow in and flow out and take so much with it. I mean, I've seen people just walk away from the faith they profess to believe for years. Paul fretted over the cares of the churches. Well, thank God we only have one. And thank God it's relatively small. I can't remember the very famous Puritan preacher who said, I think it's McShane, as a matter of fact, writing to a young man saying, be thankful you only have that many souls to give an account for. God has chosen to deposit his treasure, the gospel and spiritual truth, in earthen vessels, which are the men that stand before you and preach and teach God's truth. Our ministry involves pointing people to God, not pointing people to ourselves. That's absolutely critical. And so again, I say, Timothy's just a guy. He's just an average man. So why did Paul give him such an important ministry? It's not because he's a particularly skilled orator. It's not because he's an absolute genius at organizing people so they can all work together for the common good. He didn't exactly have superlative gifts of Bible exposition. I doubt he had any of those things. But he was absolutely loyal to the gospel. And he cared more about others than he cared about himself. We know that because Paul would refer to him in 1 Thessalonians 3:2 as our brother and God's co-worker. New American Standard says our fellow worker. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he's Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He's not just an impersonal somebody who I really trust. We're personally related in a sense. We are very close. He is endeared to me. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, he says, Timothy is doing the work of the Lord as I am. What you see, what you hear in Timothy is exactly what you'd be hearing if you were hearing from me. I referred to this before, but in Philippians 2:19, Paul, in his prison epistle, says, I really hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And Timothy was probably looking forward to it. So that I can be cheered by news of you and hear how good you're doing there. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. The word translated genuinely there is the word translated same-souled. Who will have the same soul for you that I have for you. They will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Because all the others seek their own self-interest. They're not seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. Timothy's not like them. You know Timothy's proven worth. You know, as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. You think Paul has confidence in Timothy? He's absolutely... His confidence rests in what God's doing in Timothy's life. He calls Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2, my true, my genuine, he's of my parentage, child in the faith. That's the title of the day's message. His true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, he calls him my child. And he's there to help you wage the good warfare. 2 Timothy 1:3, he calls Timothy, my dearly beloved son. My dearly beloved son. There's nobody closer. And yet he writes to He writes to Timothy, he puts him in these places. He knows Timothy's loyal to the Word of God. He knows Timothy is a selfless servant of others for the cause of Christ. What does he want Timothy to do? He's not worried about Timothy quitting. They've gotten through that. He's not worried about Timothy going in there and destroying the church, splitting the church. He knows Timothy's going to stick right by the truth. He's going to defend the faith. He's going to inspire people by his life to listen to him and to follow him. But what's he actually supposed to be doing there? Look with me at 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. When I was going into Macedonia, I urged you to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, all kinds of crazy things people get wrapped around. And with the internet, it's a whole lot more complicated. Those things all promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. He says, Timothy, you need to get in there and you need to preach healthy doctrine. If I were to outline 1 Timothy, it would be one chapter on the benefits and the need for sound doctrine, and then five chapters of, okay, here's the doctrine you need to preach. He says in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, and he goes right to praying for your leadership. Supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving for all people, including the president, including kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, we all have personalities we don't particularly care for. We all have situations we wish were different. And we all, if only, if only, if only. Well, there isn't an if only. It's now. What's the bottom line to those two verses? Timothy, get in there and teach these people that absolutely everything is dependent upon the grace of God, including who's in charge and what they're doing. It's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent on getting better organized, not dependent on more contributions or bigger mailing lists. It's all dependent upon the grace of God. He says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon. I hope to get there to Ephesus soon. But I'm writing these things just in case, so that if I delay, you will know how you ought to behave in the household of God. And he says, the house of God is the church of the living God. It's the pillar and the ground of truth. This whole epistle will be called the doctrine that's absolutely needed to do church right. It says, teach sound doctrine. I'm writing to communicate to you these sound teachings that need to be shared for right church conduct. So what's the priority for a pastor? Is it visiting all the time? A lot of them are really good at that. Is it socializing? I'm better at that. Is it counseling? There's always room for more counseling. Is it administrating the affairs of the church? And believe me, everything that needs to be administrated is being taken care of by one person that isn't your pastor. Now, the primary responsibility of the pastor or the elders in your church is to preach and teach sound doctrine. Now, another term for pastor is shepherd. Here's the question. What part of you does your pastor shepherd? I'm not at your job. If I was at a job, I might try to give you some technical advice about how to do it better, but you shouldn't take it. My shepherding advice at your job is just some yahoo who's got a different opinion, perhaps. I'm generally not in your home. I don't live there. If I'm there, it's because you've been gracious or there's something you can't avoid calling me to come and help with. All right? So what does your pastor shepherd? Your pastor shepherds your mind. Your pastor shepherds your mind. If that mind, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God, applying scriptural truth to the issues of life, is transformed over time by the truths of God's Word, well, that's an ongoing process, but it affects your conduct in every walk of your life, in every relationship in your life. It affects everything you do. Timothy was to shepherd the conduct of the people in the church of Ephesus for the glory of God by preaching and teaching sound doctrine. What does America need? What does the church in America need? It's gotten real simple in Afghanistan this week. People trying to decide whether their safety is important or their stuff is important. I mean, none of that stuff's important. In fact, they're so concerned they'll hand their babies over the barbed wire. We live in fascinating times. But these are the times God has chosen for us. And he's given us his word on how to live in them. And he's given us preachers and teachers and elders and the ability to compare scriptural truth with scriptural truth and make decisions, not for ourselves, but for his glory. He told us, even the little things, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. What a great and glorious thing it is to be called a Christian in days like this. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of everlasting life, for the gift of your grace, for your mercy upon us, for your patience with us, for your long suffering on our behalf. Lord, we know your heart is that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. You know, we cling to the things of this earth with a death grip, which sadly many never let go. Yet, Lord, we are freed from this earthly plane by the gift of life with you, with the possibility of splendors beyond our imagining, of eternity in your presence at the right hand of God, with its pleasures forevermore. We thank you for the gift of today, the possibility of tomorrow, but the privilege of living for your glory in either or both. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.